Colossians chapter 3. All right, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our God, we are unworthy of any goodness from you, but we have been given all things good in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, we ask again today that you would bless us, that you would give us the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. All right, now, last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Colossians chapter 3. And it ends, that portion ended with, Christ is all and in all. And that is one of the foundational truths of the gospel of Christ. In the gospel of Christ, nothing but Christ matters. And it's not our righteousness and morality. It's not our religiosity. And in truth, it's not even our faith. Now, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith has no merit in it. It is not our natural faith that made this distinction between us and those who are eternally lost. Because natural faith is not the kind of faith that lays hold of Christ. The faith by which we lay hold of Christ is a supernatural thing. It's something that God works in us. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we don't try to manipulate people's emotions as though by doing so we could get them to somehow or another exercise faith, whether or not they wanted to, or that there's something in them to which we can appeal that would make them believe God in a saving way. The fact is, we preach the gospel because God wonderfully and mysteriously uses the preaching of the gospel to impart spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And once they have this spiritual life, the immediate expression of that life is faith. It's like breath, you know. You can say, well, does breath cause life or life cause breath? Well, if you don't have life, you won't breathe. But the moment you have life, you breathe. And so that's how faith is. And so faith is not that which makes the distinction. Faith reveals the distinction that God has made. Therefore, once again, Christ is all. And then when you think about faith as the scriptures speak of it, how does faith see Christ? As everything. Faith is not that which sees, okay, I need Christ, but I also need these other things. Or, I need Christ, but that can be improved upon by adding these other things. The believing heart is completely occupied with Jesus Christ. God-given faith looks to Christ and to no one and nothing else. So even in faith, Christ is all. And he adds this point, is in all. And why did he put that in there? What he means is that Christ is in every one of his people. And remember that this was being written in response to the Gnostic heresy that was coming into the church. And this Gnostic heresy, they did what a lot of religions do. They talk about, nominal Christians, better Christians, really good Christians, they had levels of how Christian you were. And there were some, I guess they supposed, well, these people are saved in the sense that they won't go to hell. But there's a special class in whom Christ himself dwells. Well, the fact is, if Christ is all, then there is no distinctions among, that is, no natural distinctions among his people Christ is in every one of them. So there we have, shall we say, the foundation of the gospel. Christ is all, and then what necessarily results from that foundational truth. Christ is in all. And he is in the newest babe in Christ. He's in him every bit as much as he is the oldest, most experienced saint. So, now Paul says in verse 12, therefore, because Christ is all, therefore. I like that about Paul. I guess, you know, Paul was sent to us Gentiles because he thinks like Gentiles do more than Jews. He was raised in a Gentile city. And the idea of logical progression in laying out an argument. So that's why you see Paul often saying, therefore, because he's just established something. He set forth a principle. Now, based on that principle, there are things to do or things to think or attitudes to have. That, so he goes, therefore. Now, his exhortation is there in the middle of the verse. Therefore, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, so forth. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive. And then in verse 14, love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father. These are the various exhortations he gives. Because Christ is all, he's all that matters. And because of even the things he has said before, that we've been raised with Christ and all this. Because of that, do these things. But notice again, between the word therefore and the beginning of his several exhortations, he once again reminds us of who we are. Now, it's, you know, when we go out into the world, we conduct ourselves, and I mean even in natural things, according to who we are. I remember at one time telling one of my children, remember whose son you are. Because, and this is one of the difficulties of being the child of a pastor, the conduct of a child reflects, that is the conduct of a pastor's child out in the world reflects on the pastor and on the church that he pastors and on the message that they preach. Now, I tried not to put my children under a real serious burden, you know. I didn't want them to feel as though people were looking down or looking at them all the time. But nonetheless, it was important that they remember who they are. How much more than you and us? Whose children are we? We go out in the world and we say, God is our Father. And therefore, we should do what we can to protect the family name, right? To hold the family of God in good reputation before the world. But here, he's speaking of who we are in terms of God's blessings toward us. And notice this, therefore, as God's chosen people. Now, when you begin to talk about election, that is, that God chose whom he would save, generally speaking, that is, if, you know, unless you're in a group like us where virtually everyone already believes that, somebody's going to raise their eyebrows, somebody might even get their hackles up. Where I come from, it doesn't matter that the word election is in the Bible. I don't believe in election. Well, it's right here. I don't believe in predestination. Well, it's right here. What, you know? And what they then have to do is change the meaning of it. Because to the natural mind, free will is absolutely essential and must be maintained at all cost. They believe that they have within themselves the power to agree or disagree with God, to receive or reject Christ. They think that that power is in their hands. It's not. Also, men are so obsessed with their own importance, they believe that God owes the opportunity of salvation to them. Well, everybody's got a chance. We had a chance in the Garden of Eden. And that's the last time man ever had a chance. We don't have a chance. Salvation's not by chance. Salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. People, when they hear about election, they'll say, well, that's not fair. And you know what? They're right. It's not fair. Because fairness says you treat everyone the same. But while election is not fair, it's perfectly just. You say, why? Well, it's just in this. And by just, I mean according to the rules of justice. Election does not look at us as those who are capable of doing anything good. It looks at us as those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are by nature incapable of anything good, who in practice have never done anything good. We are criminals, traitors, rebels against the kingdom of God, and we stand before the judge. Now, that's how election views everyone in the world. Now, if the judge has before him a group of people, all of them guilty of a capital offense, and he is under, and every one of them is under a sentence of death. Let's say there's 10 of them. And he says, you are all sentenced to die. And then he says, but you, and you are going to be set free. Now, is that fair? No. But it's just. Why? Because it's the judge that did it. You see, mercy, giving mercy, is under no obligation. Once obligation is involved, it's no longer mercy. And so if people are rightly condemned, and we all are, isn't that true? Condemnation passed on all men, death passed on all men because of Adam's sin. We're all condemned. Consequently, God can choose to be good to no one, everyone, or any portion of humanity he chooses. He is utterly free to do with us whatever he wants to do. He has no obligation to anybody. Now, the Bible never, we're understanding that, the Bible never speaks of election as a negative thing. It's always expressed in terms of thanksgiving and praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him. Do you see Paul saying, well, we better settle this election issue? I know it sounds kind of mean on God's part that he didn't give everybody a chance. No, Paul stood amazed that God chose anybody. We should never be surprised that God passes over some, or passes them by, or whatever word you want to use. In other words, he does nothing for them. He owes them nothing. He owes us nothing. The wonderful thing is that there is a group of people, of worthless, guilty, condemned sinners, and he chose each one of them to be his. And so he says, as God's chosen people. As I was studying for that, I tried to get my mind wrapped around this concept and appreciate how powerful a statement and what a glorious blessing it is to be among the elect. And I guess we're not going to be able to really know just how wonderful a blessing this is until we are face to face with Him. Until we see with our own eyes what is the end of the ungodly. Then we will realize how blessed we are to be among the elect of God. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. We didn't do anything to attract His eye. He didn't say, well, everybody's sinners, but that fellow there, he's not as bad as the others. Or he's doing the best he can. No. He saw every one of us as equally guilty in Adam, equally worthy of everlasting condemnation. And he said, I condemn the whole world. But now you, a multitude no man can number, says the scriptures. He chose them in Christ, blessed them with all the blessings of which Christ is worthy. And so here you and I sit on a Sunday morning, a small group. There are 7 billion people in this world. Only 2 billion of them even claim to be Christian, and that includes every version of Christianity there is out there. And we know, and we're not saying this judgmentally as though we think we're better, we just know by comparing with the scriptures, virtually all of them, or very nearly all of those denominations and groups that claim to be Christian aren't. And even among those who actually hold to the same doctrines that you and I hold to, even among them, there is simply a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's us. Us who have believed. We're not chosen because we believe. We believe because we were chosen. But isn't that amazing to think that out of all the billions in the world right now, and much less the billions that came before us, here we are, and a few here and a few there. Some we know, some we don't. But God chose us. And when we think of where we would be and what we would be if He hadn't chosen us, where would we be today? We might very well be in church. If He hadn't chosen us, we might be in church. We might be in a high church with all their formality. We might be in a whoop-de-doo church, you know, the holy roller type church. We might be in one of those that puts on the big stage productions that everybody likes. We might be in one of those churches that they're constantly telling you that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and all that. Or we might be in total ungodliness. Who knows? But we know one thing. We know where our destiny would be. And we would live our lives probably thinking that everything's going to work out okay. And end up with a real big surprise when we draw our last breath. But God, in infinite mercy, chose a people. And He says, holy. Now, when He describes holy here, he's not talking about some virtue of ours. Sometimes holiness could be considered some characteristic of a person, but that's not what He's talking here. The word means set apart, and He's not talking about, you know, what we saw recently in the book of 1 Peter, where Peter exhorts us, be holy in all you do. Now, that's talking about conduct and character and this thing. This is a different holiness. This is God setting us apart. Now, inasmuch as we have been set apart from the world, what does that first tell us? That we were by nature and practice one with the world. No better, no wiser, no more inclined to believe God. We didn't set ourselves apart. God did. Death passed upon all men, and then God drew a line of blood and separated us from those who will perish. Holy. Now look at this next one. Dearly loved. Now we spoke on this last Sunday, where the Lord Jesus Christ says the Father himself loves you. But Paul takes it sort of a step further. Dearly, dearly loved. It surprises me that God won't send me to hell. It's more surprising yet that he would have any love for me whatsoever. But to read here that a man like me is dearly loved by God, that I am precious to him. I don't know about you, I can't really get my head wrapped around that. I'll take it as a given because the scriptures say it. But I don't feel it very often because it just seems so far out there. David, in speaking of God's blessedness toward him, he says, such things are too wonderful for me. They are high. I cannot attain to them. I can't get my mind wrapped around this. That's why John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. It's amazing. Beyond our ability to grasp. The religions of men always fall short, no matter what they promise. They fall short of the glories of the blessedness of being among the people of God, to have been chosen by him, set apart by him, and dearly loved by him with an everlasting love that never changes. Oh, we're so changeable, aren't we? We can at one moment feel as though we're inflamed with love for God and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the Holy Spirit. You know, it's particularly when we meet like this, we hear the word preached, and the Spirit of God is pleased to apply it to us in some measure, and we're excited about it, and we go away from here thinking, boy, I'm never going to sin again. You know, I'm so full of what's wonderful here. I have no use for the world. And before the afternoon is over, we have forgotten the wonderfulness of what God has given us in Christ and what he has made us to be. Who he has made us to be. We are his chosen, his set apart ones, his dearly loved ones. Now, having told us that that is who we are. And boy, you know, he has set us up. And I don't mean by that in a bad way. It's a good way to be set up like this. He has filled us with these descriptions of who believers are. He has set us up, filled us up with a sense of glory. Not glory in ourselves, but glory in him. A sense of the glorious, or the glory of the privileges given to us and all this. And we're filled with this sense of wonderfulness. And then he says, so clothe yourselves with compassion. And brethren, if what he said there is true of us, how can we be anything other than compassionate towards our fellow human beings, and in particular our fellow brothers and sisters? If God showed such compassion to us, how, and hasn't he? I mean, he sees people in their sin, and most of them, when he sees them, his wrath is stirred up against us. He looks at us in our sin, and instead of being filled with wrath towards us, he's filled with compassion, such as if you saw someone who even by their own foolishness and poor judgment had gotten themselves mangled up. Somebody gets themselves drunk. They get in their car and drive, and they have an accident and hit a bridge abutment. The car is crunched up like so much scrap metal, and there they lay, bleeding, barely alive. When we go by, I certainly hope nobody would do that and go by and say, well, he's drinking, serves him right. That'd be a horrible way to think. What do we do? Look, even though they brought it on themselves, we say, oh, that's just awful. That's awful. Feel so bad for him. Do you realize that's what God did with us? He saw us mashed up by our own rebellion, wickedness, foolishness. And instead of that rebellion and wickedness stirring up his anger, it stirred up his compassion. Therefore, we are to be compassionate. Kindness. Just being nice. I hope that I'm not just becoming an old fogey. I probably am, but I'm going to hold out the hope that that's not what I'm doing. But I look at the way things are going right now. The public discourse. You know, I spend time on social media and then reading news articles and opinion columns, and they've always got the comments, and really, no, don't go look at the comments. You know, just I tell you, it'll make it so you don't have any hope for humanity. People are so mean. But not only that, look at what the leaders of our country, how they talk about each other. Not only the lies they tell, they're just plain malicious. And this goes on both sides. I'm not talking Republican or Democrat here. That's just the way it is. They are downright mean to one another. And it's damaging. It's damaging to just public attitude and public conduct. It brings us all down. Kindness. I did read one time, and this was back during, I believe, the 1984 presidential campaign, and there was debates going on between Ronald Reagan and Walter Mondale. And Walter Mondale, in talking about how the debates went, he said, oh, he did the awfulest thing to me. So I said, what? He said, he was nice to me. Walter Mondale was in there ready to mix it up. And Reagan came off kind. So again, I'm not trying to make a political point. That's just a good illustration. And in his kindness, he disarmed his opponent. Oh, don't you like it when someone is kind? Who, even if you treat them brusquely or harshly, they don't respond the same way. Humility. I think it was Mark Twain that said, mankind is the only animal that can blush, and the only animal that has a reason to. And we've got much to be ashamed of. How can we ever be proud? And everything we have that might be called good was given to us by grace. Brother Dave Edmondson wrote a song, and I don't know much, know many of the words, I just know the hook. The only thing good in me is Him. And that's true. Humility. Henry used to say, I understand pride of face. I understand pride of place. And while I don't agree with it, I do understand pride of race. But pride of grace makes absolutely no sense at all. Oh, I get so fired up sometimes when I read what religious rebels write. Atheists and those that would pervert the gospel of Christ, and I can get all riled up, and I'm ready to, you know. Then I think, humility. Remember, as the old saying goes, it's absolutely true, there but for the grace of God go I. Why am I not an atheist? The grace of God. Why am I not a false religionist? The grace of God. It's the only reason. Humility. Gentleness. I used to think, and this was early on, you know, in my 20s, but I thought being forceful, you know, and yelling, maybe even, you know, pounding a pulpit once in a while, that's how you got the message through. Gentleness. And patience. Patience. I remember one picture cartoon I saw one time when I was a little kid, comic, you know, and somebody was kneeling by their bed, you know, obviously saying their nighttime prayers. And the Lord said, oh, give me patience right now. Patience. Oh, how patient we should be with each other. Do you realize how patient God is with us? We look at ourselves and we look at how many years we've believed and we think, oh man, I haven't made much progress here at all. I'm still doing so many of the same things that I used to do and still so much flesh in me. Do you realize God's putting up with all of that? God's patient. And so we're patient with one another. Well, he oughtn't act that way. Well, you're right. He oughtn't act that way, she oughtn't act that way, and you oughtn't act that way. But we do. So what? How do we handle that? Patience. Well, we're going to have to wrap it up there. There's more to say, and we'll get to it next week. But take a read over this and see how reasonable these exhortations are based upon how blessed we've been. How can we be any other way other than this way when you consider what glorious blessings have been given to us? Okay, we'll pick up there next week.